We are continuing our series through the life of Jacob. If you can remember back to last week, we just saw that Jacob, he just had the wrestling match of his life as he met face to face with the Almighty. And yet we know that he was delivered, right? And we also know that he didn't come out of that wrestling match unscathed. We were told in verse 31 of chapter 32, the sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. So we had this awesome scene as we closed last week. Dust rising in the background, the sun coming up behind him. Jacob is now limping his way forward to finally see his brother Esau for the first time in over 20 years. The same brother, the last thing we heard from his lips, what do we hear him say? I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. And so thinking about that scene, thinking about the situation that Jacob now finds himself in, we jump into chapter 33, which is our text for this evening. Chapter 33, verses 1 through 20. And I ask now, again, that you please give attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Sukkoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Will you pray with me once more? Heavenly Father, God, once again, we praise you for your grace and your mercy, your love, your forgiveness, your steadfast love that you have towards us who are in Christ Jesus, Lord, those whom you have drawn to your Son by faith, Lord. And I pray that as we look at your holy word here tonight, Lord, that we would get another glimpse of just the reality of sanctification in our lives, transformation, the change that takes place, Lord, and the grace that you bestow upon us as we journey through this life, as we look at the life of Jacob here tonight. Teach us what you desire to teach us tonight as we look at Genesis chapter 33. And I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't know if any of you have ever seen a show called The Crown. I personally never got into this show. Believe it or not, I'm not a huge British monarchy kind of guy myself. But my wife, Chelsea, really got into it and loved it. And I was watching an episode with her a while back from one of the early seasons. I think it was from the first season. And there was a scene from one of these early episodes that I think fits really well in describing the Christian life. If you've ever seen this show, you know it's about the life and reign of Queen Elizabeth. And so the show kind of begins with her dad, King George, who is in power, but he gets sick. He ends up dying. And so Elizabeth is now set to inherit the throne. And so there's this scene. She's getting dressed in all black, preparing for her father's funeral. And she receives a letter from her grandmother, Queen Mary. And her grandmother writes her this letter because Elizabeth is now about to become the queen. And here's what this letter says. "Dearest Lilibet, I know how you love your papa, my son, and I know that you will be as devastated as I am by this loss, but you must put those sentiments to one side now for duty calls. The grief of your father's death will be felt far and wide. Your people will need your strength and leadership. I have seen three great monarchies brought down by their failure to separate personal indulgences from duty. You must not allow yourself to make similar mistakes." Here's what she says. "And while you mourn your father, you must also mourn someone else, Elizabeth Mountbatten, for she has been replaced by another person, Queen Elizabeth. And these two Elizabeths will frequently be in conflict with one another, but the fact is that the crown must win, must always win." And here is essentially what her grandmother is saying in this letter. The moment that your dad died and you inherited the throne and became queen, there was these two queens that are now inside of you, these two selves. There is the old you. There is the old you, the prior to being queen you. And now there is the new you, the queenly you. And just as you need to mourn the death of your father, you also need to mourn the death of that old self. That life is now over. But then she's saying at the same time, that old self is still going to be around. That old Elizabeth is still going to be around, and these two Elizabeths are constantly going to be in conflict with one another. And the reality is, the crown must win. In other words, her grandmother is telling her, Elizabeth, you must live in accordance with who you truly are now, which is the queen. I love that. I love that illustration as a picture of the reality of sanctification in the Christian life that we could draw out. And I love it especially as we continue to look at the life of Jacob, because what did we see last week? We saw God wrestle Jacob down to the ground, and he gave him a new name, Israel. God was saying, you are no longer to be identified with that old name, Jacob, which we know means deceiver. Supplanter, usurper, deceiver, cheater. That's not who you are anymore. You are now to be identified with me, Israel, he who strives with God. This is who you are now. So we're going to see as we move throughout this passage in Genesis chapter 33, we're going to see at times Jacob living in accordance with his new name, Israel, this new identity that's been given to him. And he's going to show us that he really is a changed man. He is a man who has been marked by the very touch of God himself. And at the same time, we're also going to see that old self, that old Jacob self, rear its ugly head in his life. It's a bit of a common theme here in the life of Jacob, right? So we're going to look at this question tonight. What does change, what does growth really look like in the Christian life? What does it look like as a Christian? By looking at the life of Jacob, we will see that sanctification, we've talked about this before. It's such a theme that we see and we can draw out from the life of Jacob. This is that work of God's free grace that enables us to die to sin and come alive to righteousness. It is gradual and progressive in this life, but it is also imperfect in this life. perhaps the Westminster Confession of Faith, 13:2, states it best. This sanctification is throughout and the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So we are going to see this reality quite vividly in the life of Jacob tonight as we look at this text, and then I'll just want to draw out for us some points of application as we think about growth and we think about change in the Christian life. And so with that in mind, let's jump into our text at hand. Genesis 33. Remember, like I said, Jacob remembers 20 years ago his brother Esau has promised to kill him. And what do we see as we open up chapter 33? Jacob lifts up his eyes and he looks, and behold, that word there is meant to grab our attention. Behold, Esau is coming, and he's not alone. He has 400 men with him. Not looking good for Jacob. This is the typical size of a militia that we see throughout the Old Testament. And Esau and his men are heading directly for Jacob. Jacob is probably thinking to himself, this is it. It's been a good run. I'm done. It's over. Maybe you've had one of these moments in your life where you thought that you were going to be in trouble. But in the end, it turned out to be okay. It actually turned out to be a reason for rejoicing. You students that are here this evening, maybe you got called to the principal's office. So you make your way down the hallway and you walk in only to find out that you're being presented with an award or an accolade of some sort. Or maybe you adults, you get called unexpectedly into your boss's office. Usually not a good sign. But he just wants to tell you, she just wants to tell you that you're doing a really good job at work, and maybe you received a promotion, something like that, something that you thought you might have been in trouble for, but it turns out actually to be a reason for rejoicing. And what do we see happening in the life of Jacob at the beginning of this passage? It's a moment sort of like this, right? He is almost certain that things are not going to turn out well in this meeting with his brother Esau, but what do we see happen? What do we see happen? Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. See, right off the bat in this passage, we see this awesome, awesome picture of reconciliation and forgiveness, which this verse probably sounds a little bit familiar to us as we think about Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, right? From Luke 15, most scholars say this is what Jesus had on his mind as he was sharing that parable. So we can see there's clearly some change that has taken place in the life of Esau, right? Clearly some change there. But we need to recognize as well that there is change that has taken place in the life of Jacob also. And this is what we want to focus on here tonight. If you look at these first few verses of chapter 33, we could say that Jacob has gone from being Jacob the coward to being Jacob the courageous. Okay? Jacob the cowardly to Jacob the courageous. Where am I getting this? His encounter with God in Genesis chapter 32, it really has had a transformational effect upon him. You see, prior to his wrestling with God, what we looked at last week, Jacob, what was he doing? He was sending droves and droves of presents with his servants and animals, almost seemingly creating some kind of like human and animal barricade between Esau and himself. He sends his family up ahead, right? He's kind of saying, I'll bring up the rear. Maybe there's some way I could still get away if Esau wants to kill me. He's going to bring up the rear. This is really more Jacob the coward we saw before his encounter with God. What about now? Verse 3, what do we read? He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. See, he is now the one who is leading the way. He's the tip of the spear as he limps forward in bravery to meet face to face with his brother, who he still believes wants to kill him. From Jacob the cowardly to Jacob the courageous. And friends, don't we know that when we encounter God in the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who now indwells us as followers of Jesus, he gives us this courage in this life as Christians. you might think, of the New Testament, right, in the life of the Apostle Peter. Where is Peter when Jesus is about to be crucified? Peter denies Jesus three times. He denies Jesus three times, even calling down a curse upon himself. He denies Jesus to a slave girl. We see that, Peter. And then a little bit later in Acts chapter 2, we have Peter lifting up his voice and preaching the gospel, preaching Christ crucified and resurrected to a multitude, thousands of people. We're told, Acts 2 puts it, men from every nation. And Peter is boldly proclaiming Christ crucified and resurrected, boldly proclaiming the gospel. What changed in Peter? Well, it was an encounter with God on the day of Pentecost that changed him, gave him the boldness and the power of the Holy Spirit, not fearing man anymore, but fearing the Lord and trusting in Him. And friends, in light of this present world that we are in and its attitude towards Christ and His gospel, and to us as Christians, we need this courage as well. Jacob needed courage. Jacob needed courage, and this is exactly what his encounter with God gave him. He is a changed man in this regard, from Jacob the coward to Jacob the courageous. We also need to see that his encounter with the Lord has changed Jacob in another way, as he has now become a man who is marked by repentance. He is a man who is marked by repentance. Jacob's entire life, what is the activity that has marked Jacob's life so far? He has taken advantage of his brother. I mean, we've looked at his life. He has deceived his blind father. He's manipulated his brother out of the birthright, stolen the blessing. He kind of stealthily leaves his uncle Laban out of Haran. I mean, this is the Jacob that we've been seeing. But we saw him repent last week in chapter 32. The Lord asks, "What is your name?" He says, "Jacob." He says, "Jacob. I'm the deceiver. I'm the usurper. This is who I am." We see him confess, and we see him repent in Genesis 32, but we see that his repentance doesn't just stop before the Lord, but it actually works itself out in a desire for restitution with those who he has wronged. And this is a picture of biblical repentance, right? He seeks restitution with his brother. What are we told in verse 3? Verse 3, Jacob bows himself down to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. See, in the ancient Near East, bowing seven times, this was a symbol of submission and reverence and respect and honor towards someone who you are recognizing as your superior. And here we have Jacob bowing before his brother. And then if you look at the passage, then his family follows suit. There's a lot of bowing that takes place in this passage. But it's not just the bowing that takes place. We also see that Jacob calls Esau his Lord, and he refers to himself as Esau's servant. You have your Bibles in front of you, or I don't know if it's on the screen behind me, but if you look at your Bibles, I mean, you can see the amount of times that Jacob is calling his brother Lord. Verse 5, the children whom God graciously has given your servant. He's talking about himself. And then verse 8, Esau asks, "What do you mean by all this company?" Jacob responds, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." Verse 13, Jacob says, "My Lord knows that the children are frail." Verse 14, "Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant." And then a little bit later, "Until I come to my Lord in Seir." Verse 15, "Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." And why is all of this so significant? You might remember, Jacob stole the blessing from his brother Esau back in Genesis chapter 27. He stole the blessing. And what did his father, Isaac, say to Jacob? What did he say? Here is one of the aspects of the blessing. He said, "Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. But what do we see here in chapter 33? We see Jacob calling Esau his Lord. And we see Jacob bowing down to Esau. And it's as if Jacob really is seeking restitution, trying to give back the blessing that he stole from Esau in the first place. I believe we're seeing a true act of repentance on behalf of Jacob in this passage. And it's further magnified in verse 11. If you look at verse 11, what does Jacob say? Please accept my blessing. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. We see a true transformation, a true change that has taken place in the life of Jacob as he is seeking to restore this blessing which he had stolen. And it's a beautiful picture of biblical repentance. Repentance that leads to seeking restitution with those who have been wronged where possible, right? We know this is difficult to do. Difficult to do. Former professor at Westminster Seminary, Ian Duguid, he writes this: isn't restitution the hardest part of biblical repentance? So often when we have done wrong, we want to get by with merely saying sorry rather than putting things right. If at all possible, we prefer saying sorry directly to God, not even to other people involved. But biblical repentance means more than saying sorry. It also involves face-to-face confession and restitution where that is possible. True repentance challenges our pride as it calls us to humble ourselves, admit our sin, and deal responsibly with the consequences of our actions. That is why we find it so hard. Repentance involves a costly obedience, not merely repeating certain words. So here we see Jacob humble himself in repentance towards his brother, seeking restitution with Esau, and it's a beautiful picture of the change and the transformation that we see take place in Jacob's life after his encounter with God. And so just right when you're starting to get your hopes up about him, remember, this is our guy Jacob that we're talking about here tonight. This is Jacob. He is Israel now. Yes, he is Israel now, but there is a whole lot of Jacob that is still remaining in him. He is actually going to be referred to as Jacob 45 times still from Genesis 33 to Genesis chapter 50. He's referred to Jacob 45 times. He's only referred to as Israel 23 times. So almost double, but it's this picture that old self, it still remains in Jacob, in Israel. And we see those two selves at war with one another in this passage as we continue through the passage. You sort of look at what happens basically in the rest of this passage. Essentially, Esau says, Jacob, journey with me, come with me to Seir. This is what Esau is saying to Jacob. And Jacob starts coming up with excuses, right? No, you go on ahead. The kids are sick. I got to take care of all the animals. Just go on ahead of me, Esau. Just go. I'll meet you there. I'll meet you there at Seir. And then verse 17. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth to build himself. He built himself in a house and made booths for his livestock. Jacob, he just straight up lies to his brother. He says, I'm going to meet you there in Seir. And then he takes off in the opposite direction. And he goes to Succoth. See you in Seir, brother. Not. That's basically what he's saying. And Jacob shouldn't have followed his brother to Seir in the first place. This was right on Jacob's behalf. Seir was outside of the promised land. This is not where Jacob was supposed to go. He was correct in that, but he should not have lied to his brother. This was not okay. And here again, we see that war that is going on within him. Jacob and Israel. Israel and Jacob. We see this internal struggle. It's further played out in the life of Jacob in this passage as he ends up first building a house in Succoth and then eventually settling down in Shechem, which, yes, Shechem was in the land of Canaan, but it wasn't all the way to Bethel where he was supposed to go. This is where he should have gone, was Bethel. And so he stops a little bit short. And there will be some consequences for this decision. We'll find out in a later sermon. But it is here in Shechem that he stops, a little short of where he was supposed to go, but at the same time, what does he do? He builds an altar, and he calls it El Elohei Israel, God, the God of Israel. In other words, God, my God. He's talking about himself here. God, my God. And he's worshiping, and he's declaring God to be his God. He's not exactly where he's supposed to be. see this conflict. Just see this conflict go on in the life of Jacob. I mean, Jacob's story, we've said this, it's real, it's raw, it's a realistic depiction, right? It's a realistic depiction of our lives. It's a lot like our own, probably more so than we even realize, isn't it? We have this just desire to serve the Lord, and yet we're fumbling and stumbling our way as we follow Jesus, right? It's what Martin Luther, Protestant reformer, said. He has this phrase, simul justus et peccator, meaning simultaneously just and sinner. This is who we are. This is who we are in this life. We are simultaneously just and sinner. So we come back to my original question that I kind of posed at the beginning of the sermon. What does change, what does growth really look like in the Christian life? I'd like to suggest, I suppose it looks a lot like Jacob in this passage. He is clearly a changed and a transformed man who is now courageous and he is repentant, yet at the same time he still struggles, he still falls short, but at the same time he's journeying to a destination that he is supposed to go. It's a lot what our lives look like. And we need to remember this, what I said, our sanctification, this process becoming more and more like Jesus in this life, it is progressive, we're making progress, it's gradual, but it is imperfect this side of heaven. We are still under construction, you could say. We're a lot like La Paz Road right over here. Still under construction. Very curious if it's ever going to get complete. I don't know, but that's us. You might be tempted to ask yourselves at this point, does that mean we just kind of throw in the towel in the Christian life? This is just who we are. I'm never going to be perfect anyways, I suppose. No, of course not. Of course not. The call for us is what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, to continue to put off your old self. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The call is to be the new you, the you who is identified with Christ Jesus, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And with that being said, we do not remain neutral in this life now. We go to war. We go to war with that old self. We war against that old self. It's like when a person gets diagnosed with cancer, their response is not, I guess this happens to people, you know, it is what it is, this is who I am now. Not at all. When someone gets diagnosed with cancer, they go to war with that cancer. They blast their bodies with chemicals and radiation, taking whatever steps are necessary in order to eradicate the cancer that is killing them. Why? Because cancer patients know. They know this is a life or death situation. It's a life or death situation. And it's the same way with that old self and its sinful residue that remains with us. John Owen, the great Puritan, in his book, Mortification of Sin, he put it this way, you be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. We have to recognize this. This is the Christian life. And fortunately for us, God does not leave us alone, friends, in this life to try to do this battle, to wage this war against that old self. What does he provide us with? And here's some things I just want to bring out. Some practical just application of how God uses these things in our lives to help us in this process of sanctification. And one thing that I want to bring out here tonight is the importance of the fellowship of believers. The fellowship of believers. He has given us means by which we grow and which we change. And any picture that you have in your head of growth taking place in the Christian life, that is you being isolated in any sense, get that out of your head. I'm not saying we don't need our alone time and our quiet time and maybe some of that, right? But primarily God has given us fellowship with other believers as a means by which he grows us, he changes us, right? You need to surround yourself. We need to surround ourselves with people who are followers of Jesus, and they want the same things that we want. They want holiness. They want to be more like Jesus. They want to see you become more like Jesus. And they're going to encourage you to that end. Simply put, this is something my dad used to tell me when I was growing up. You are who you hang around, Brad. You are who you hang around. And so there is this way that God has he's provided us with the fellowship of believers. It's so important for our growth, for our change in the Christian life. And also what he's provided us with is the ordinary means of grace. He's provided us with the ordinary means of grace where God has promised and by his Spirit to work in the lives of his people. The Word, prayer, the sacraments, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Yes, God by his Spirit, he can work outside of these things, but he has promised to work in these things, through these things, to change us and grow us and sanctify us. Through these ordinary means of grace, we become partakers week in and week out of these ordinary means that God has provided for us. It's like when we were kids, we wanted to grow up to be healthy adults. We needed to eat, we needed to sleep, we needed to exercise. There is a reality in the Christian life. If we want to grow to be healthy, mature Christians, we need to avail ourselves of these ordinary means of grace that God has provided for us in this life. So important for growth and our change as Christians. Lastly, we must also understand our foundation, what our foundation for growth is. And our foundation must be rooted in the love and the grace of God that he has shown to us in Christ Jesus. The gospel is our foundation. We never, ever outgrow our need for the gospel. We never ever outgrow our need for forgiveness, for God's forgiveness, for his love, for his grace, for his mercy directed towards us. This is our foundation. Everything we do flows out of the love and grace of God that he has for us in Christ Jesus. Paul, the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 3, he prays that those believers in Ephesus would come to comprehend the height and the length and the breadth and the depth of Jesus' love for them. Friends, we need to understand that. That is our foundation. It's everything for our growth, for our change in the Christian life. It is God's grace. It is his kindness that leads us to repentance, Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And so we see that. We see this battle going on in Jacob's life, this struggle that's going on in Jacob's life. In Genesis chapter 33. And we draw out some of these practical points of application that we can have for our own lives when it comes to change, when it comes to growth in the Christian life. The importance of the fellowship of believers. The importance of the ordinary means of grace that God has provided for us. And being rooted in the foundation of the gospel and God's grace and his love that is directed towards us in Christ Jesus. This is what I want to leave us with here tonight, friends. We look at the progress, gradual progress being made in Jacob's life. It is imperfect, but aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful of that truth? In Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, the benediction that Pastor Clark said this morning, that he who called you is faithful. God will surely do it. He will continue to work in you. He will continue to change you. He will continue to grow you. He will continue to sanctify you until that day when we see him, when we see our Savior face to face. And if you are anything like me, you know the reality of the struggle. You long for that day. You long for that day when sin and death are no more and the struggle is over. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you, we worship you, God. We thank you for just your patience towards us, your steadfast love towards us, God. Thank you for not giving up on us, Lord. We're honest with ourselves. We're a lot more like Jacob than we even think. No, we are, Lord. Lord, but you are faithful. You are sure to complete that which you have started in us, Lord. May we rest in that, Lord. Our foundation is rooted in your love and your grace, Lord. Let that be just what we're about. Let us walk in those truths, those realities, Lord, as we journey through this Christian life, Lord, looking to the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, the whole way, Lord. We love you. Praise you. Thank you again for this Lord's Day and this morning and evening that you give us to come together as your people. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Jesus, I love, I know.
Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think,